Good morning, good afternoon, good evening, wherever you are. Shalom Aleichem, Assalamu Aleichem, Namaste, Pak Satnam, Sat Sri Akal, Tashi Dalek, Ho Lila Tanyan, Wasayake. Hello, may everything be well with you, as it is with me. I apologize for what I for in our last year, for what is some background music that somehow was playing while I was teaching, and evidently when I turned the intro music off, I closed the screen without actually turning the intro the media player off. And so even though I couldn't hear it when I was teaching, because I was teaching through the microphone channel, somehow the sound card I had picked up some of that music. And I tried to get it out using an audio editor, but I'm not expert enough to know how to do that, and so I'm not going to worry about it, and we'll just move on. But I've made sure this time that it is turned off. So my apologies to you about that, and hopefully I won't make that mistake again. All right. I'll now recite the Kaddish for the dead and the mourners of the dead, so please close your eyes as you listen, and remember someone to whom you were close who has passed away. And in doing so, you'll honor that person's life and bless his or her memory with the light of your own consciousness. Yiskadol v'yishkadash me'rabo, bomo divero kirase, v'yamluk melkase v'kayakon, uv'yo makon uv'kaya dekol beis Yisrael, ba'agolo uv'izman koryev v'imro amen. Yei hei sh'me'rabo mavorak, Leolam ule olme omayo, yisbarak v'yistabak v'yisbarar v'yisramam, v'yisnase v'yisadar v'yisale v'yishalal, shmedu kadsho beraku, le'elo minkol berkaso v'sharoso, tushbekoso v'nekamoso, da'amirom be'omo v'imro omein. Yehe shlomo rabo min shamayo, v'kayim ulenu v'alkol Yisrael v'imro omein. Ose shalom bimramov, huyashe shalom aleinu ve'al kol Yisrael ve'imru omein. Thank you very much. Excuse me, I have a little bit of a frog in my throat. I'm not sure what that's from, but hopefully it won't be too bother us too badly here. All right, in the last three shiurim, we've been teaching on the concept of avodah. That's Hebrew for service to God. And I've been discussing in these last in the last two of these shiurim an extremely important proof text, proof in quotes, okay, proof text. And what's meant by that is a text that someone cites as proof of an interpretation or of a position, and this is especially so in interpreting scripture. So, as I said, I've been discussing an extremely important proof text of what concept? Of the concept that this proof text is a place in Torah, one of the places in Torah, in which we don't have to work hard to figure out what it is that God wants of us. In this particular scripture, God sets it out for us very clearly, very simply, easy to understand, very easy to understand few words, exactly what God expects from us. And that proof text is Isaiah chapter 60, verses 1 through 3, which I'm going to read again. Because of their importance, we will be talking about this concept and the importance of this verse for the next shiur. Okay, Isaiah chapter 60, verses 1 through 3. Arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord has risen upon you. For behold, the darkness shall cover the earth, and thick darkness the people. But the Lord shall arise upon you, and his glory shall be seen upon you. And the nations shall come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your rising. Now, as I said, that's Isaiah 60, verses 1 through 3. Now, you may have noticed when I was reading this, the emphasis I placed on the pronouns in this passage. For instance, I said, arise and shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord has risen upon you. Okay? So just by the way that we emphasize words, we can derive different interpretations from the same scripture. And I read it today deliberately with the emphasis on the pronouns to illustrate that concept and also to show that's going to be the basis of an interpretation that I'm making and will make more later, but to show that that's a proof text in which God sets out for us what he expects from us. Because what he's saying here, the very first sentence, arise, shine, or that's the very first clause, arise, shine. That's in the imperative. Something's not being narrated to us. This is something that's being commanded, of which we are being commanded. We are commanded to arise and to shine. And then he explains why. Okay. So basically, in those three verses, God tells us that we are a mirror to which he has brought or sent his light, and that we are to let that light enter us as if we are vessels, and to fill us up, fill our hearts, fill the entirety of our beings with the divine glory of that light, of that holy light. The kavod, the glory. And then to radiate that light outward to others, as it says, and his glory shall be seen upon you. It's like a light reflecting out of a mirror or off of a shiny surface. And his glory, kavod, shall be seen upon you, and the nations shall come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your rising. It's just a beautiful three verses. I never tire of those three verses, of reading them and contemplating the images, the imagery that's in them. So this is our Avodah in a nutshell. However, the devil is in the details, as they say, do they not? Sure. Therefore, there is much learning and wisdom condensed into, well, I guess there's much wisdom condensed into these three verses, these few important words. And it's our job to do our best to tease that wisdom out and use that wisdom to learn something. It's the whole purpose of studying Torah, is so that we can be changed, we can be transformed by the wisdom, by the supernal wisdom that's stored in Scripture, in Holy Scripture. All right, with respect to the wisdom stored in these three verses, I want to discuss another piece of Scripture. I'm going to compare the two pieces of Scripture. But before I do so, I'm going to have to give you a little background about the source of the second piece of Scripture. And that's going to take up this entire shiur today, this background, because I've never talked about it before. So I'm going to give it to you. Now, normally I would not need to do this because the Scripture I've quoted from up until now has been from the Torah, and we all know the source of the Torah. But this piece of Scripture does not come from Torah. Rather, it comes from what we call Christian Gnosticism. Christian Gnosticism. So that we can all better understand what that is, I'm going to give you a brief description of this particular Scripture's historical and religious and literary context. So I won't be just reading you the three lines of Scripture and leaving you with either a, God forbid, a the impression that this came from somewhere in Torah and you're going to go try to find it, you won't be able to find it. Or just like from just this came from out of right field. Where did he get this? Well, I want to give you this background of where it came from and what the cultural and religious and historical milieu is that it came from. And it's real important to understanding it. All right. Well, to start off, I'd wager that almost all of us are familiar with or heard of, at least heard of, the Dead Sea Scrolls, right? They were discovered over in Israel, over in some caves in a place called Qumran, overlooking the Dead Sea, as desert can be, a real wasteland. And there's these caves along these rim rocks overlooking the Dead Sea. And in 1947, they found the first jars in these caves and discovered that in the jars were these scrolls. And then, of course, they started doing research and they discovered that there were jars not just in one cave, but in 11 caves. And they discovered all of these between 1947 up until 1979. Okay, so we've all heard of the Dead Sea Scrolls. But not as many of us, I would venture to say, have heard about some equally important ancient books. Books that were not scrolls, but instead were books. These books were found 2 years earlier than 1947. Okay? And they were found in Egypt, not in Israel. In 1945... an Egyptian peasant named Muhammad Ali Samam, okay, was out doing his work one day near the small town of Nag Hammadi. That's a small Egyptian town. This was in 1945. And while he was doing his work, I think he was, if I'm not mistaken, he was following a goat that was lost. He was trying to find a goat that wandered off from the herd, and he found his way into some big rocks, and for some reason he uncovered a sealed jar that had been buried. So I don't know how this came about, but he uncovered a buried jar, a sealed jar, and I imagine that what it was some sort of crockery, some kind of pottery, and it must have been pretty big because it contained 12 leather-bound papyrus codices and parts of a 13th. Now, if you're like me, it's the first time you ever heard the word codices or codex, you'll want to know what that is. Well, a codex is the successor to the scroll. We all know what a scroll is, right? It's a continuous sheet of paper upon which there is manuscript. What's manuscript? Manuscript is Latin for written by hand. Manu, hand, script, writing. It's writing that has been placed upon parchment or papyrus or leather, whatever it was written on, and later on paper, by hand, ink and pen. Okay? All right, that's what a scroll is. A codex is what came afterwards. In other words, it made obsolete the scroll. First we had the scroll, and then came the codex, making obsolete the scroll. The codex is a form of a book which has pages bound together with a cover, just like modern-day books. But what's different about it, we don't call modern-day books a codex or a codices, or codices if there's more than one. Because unlike modern books, which are printed on a press or printed out of a computer, the pages of a codex are manuscript. That is, they're handwritten. And in this case, the binding was leather. Okay, so imagine this, and I'm certain that he was probably a Muslim. He discovers this, digs up out of the ground this ancient sealed jar, opens it up, and inside is 12 of these leather-bound books. And it's filled with stuff that he can't read. Papyrus, pages of papyrus that he can't, with a language that he can't read. Okay, what was on those pages? The contents of these codices, turns out, are 52 tractates, which is just another word for treatises. Okay, so 52 treatises of Christian, well, largely Christian, Gnostic writings. And I'll get into a minute what it means by Gnostic. Okay, they were written in Coptic. Coptic, as a capital C-O-P-T-I-C. Okay, what is Coptic? What does that mean? And I'm sorry there's all these definitions, but unless you know these things, unless I give you these definitions, if you've never heard of them, it's not going to mean anything to you. So in order to let this, to flesh all of this out and to let you have the true color of what's going on here in the form of the images of what's was going on when these were found, I have to give you these definitions to these very unusual words. Okay, so these manuscripts for these 52 treatises were written in Coptic. What is Coptic? Coptic is the final stage, and I just find this fascinating, the final stage of the Egyptian language. What does that mean? Well, the Egyptians didn't always speak a form of Arabic like they do now. They spoke going all the way back to the first dynasty, like 3,000 or 4,000 years before, or at least 3,000 years before the Common Era, okay, BCE, to the time of the first dynasty. They spoke a unique language called, it was the Egyptian language, but it was called, scholars now call it Coptic, okay? They called it the Egyptian language, of which over, well, you can imagine, over 5,000 years, it gradually changed. And so the final stage of it is what is the most modern form of it, which lasted up until the 17th century. Scholars know that for a fact, and then most scholars think that it died out when it was replaced by the modern Egyptian language, which is a version of Arabic. It's called Egyptian Arabic. Okay. Some scholars think that Coptic never died out. Now, I said that these 52 treatises on these 12 codices that was in the sealed pottery jar was written in Coptic, in the Coptic language. Well, it was written in what's known as Coptic script. So that means the actual form of the letters of the language. What that is that's a version of the Coptic language, but which the letters of which are formed by adapting the Greek alphabet and then adding some more characters that express sounds were not in Greek, in the Greek alphabet. Okay, so that's what this peasant was looking at when he opened up this sealed jar. He opens up, finds 12 books that are literally almost falling apart. They've been in there so long. Opens them up and he finds these parchment pages just filled with these strange script handwritten symbols, which scholars understand and know what it is, and it's Coptic script. Okay, so this is means that these manuscripts were written a long time back, when the Coptic language was still in use in Egypt. Okay, however, having said that, although the manuscripts were written in Coptic, the Coptic language using Coptic script, that's not what the scholars think they were originally written down in. They were originally written in Greek, they believe, the scholars believe. And remember, the Greeks were in Egypt with the Ptolemaic dynasties starting from, I believe, around 300 BC. The first Greek ruler of Egypt, I can't recall his name, but being one of one of the most important generals of Alexander the Great. And so the Greeks were for a long time in Egypt and influencing it. So the scholars believe that these documents, these treatises, were originally written in Greek somewhere else, not on these parchment manuscripts. So they're saying that these parchment manuscripts, which were written in Coptic script, were copies, translations and copies of the originals, which were written in Greek, which are somewhere else, which are probably destroyed. Or, well, actually, they know that fragments exist, and they found them in other places in the world. Okay. Now, the big question, right? How did these books, how old are these books, and how did they come to be buried outside this little town in a remote area of Egypt in a sealed jar? Well, to answer that, first we're going to have to know a little bit about the religious and spiritual belief system, systems that were in contention with each other during the 1st through the 4th centuries of the Common Era. Okay, and that's Common Era CE is just the new way that everybody's agreed to refer to the eras. Instead of saying AD and BC, we now say Common Era. Okay, and why is it that we need to know about the religious and spiritual belief systems that were in contention with each other during the 1st through the 4th centuries CE? Because that's the time period that the scholars have dated these books back to. Okay, so now about this, these competing spiritual and religious belief systems. At that time, between the 1st and the 4th centuries CE, in the area of the Near Middle East, okay, we're talking about what's now, well, we're talking about Palestine and Turkey, Syria, Egypt is considered the Middle East, even though it's in Northern Africa, it's in Northeast Africa, and it's a part of that group of people, it's Arab, which are Semites, just like the Jews, okay, and Greece was involved in this, in these religions. Okay, so what we had at the time, of course, was Judaism at the time. That was one of the major religions that was there. Okay, that had been around for a couple of thousand years already by the time of the first millennium, or the turning of the modern, they call it the modern era, okay, the first century CE. So, Judaism had already been around for a couple thousand years at that time. And then there was paganism as practiced by the Greeks and Romans for several thousand years. And there was no Islam, okay? Muslims did not exist at that time because that didn't occur until quite a few hundred years later. Okay, now, what did come about, though, in that time period was Christianity. It began just after the death of Jesus, of course, which was in the early part of the first century of the Common Era. This is the Jesus of Nazareth, right, that the Christians worship as being part of the Trinity, the Godhead. Okay, so it was at the time of the first century, the first half of the first century, then Christianity got started, and it didn't start though until after the death. It didn't exist when Jesus was alive and walking on the earth, if indeed Jesus existed. But I'll stay off that topic for now. It's not germane to what we're talking about today. Just assuming that he existed and he had these disciples who, then after he died, became apostles. In other words, began going around teaching and preaching this new religion, in quotes, this new belief system. Okay, throughout what is now Israel and what Lebanon and then Syria and Turkey and Greece, because that's where they all went to. It's recorded that they, over their lifetimes, that's where they went and they taught their belief systems. Just as their teacher and master Jesus had taught them in small groups of people. And again, as I was talking about in our last shiur, this was always the primary way in which esoteric beliefs, religious or spiritual, have been passed down. with a central teacher, each with teachers who each have their own groups of students. Okay, so Christianity began to be taught and preached by the 12 apostles of Jesus after Jesus' death. But what is inevitable with any teaching that's transmitted in any movement? Well, the ideas and belief systems rapidly begin to diverge. They begin to, from the perspective of the human beings at the time, because human lifetimes are short, it would seem like that change, that mutation of those teachings would be almost imperceptible in the span of a human lifetime. But in the span of history, recorded history, the span of a human lifetime, even of 100 or 200 or 300 years, is really short. Okay, so what happened was, with this new Christian religion, as with every religion before and after, the ideas and belief systems as taught by the person who founds it and who institutes it, in this case that would be Jesus of Nazareth, would it not? They began to slowly change. Okay, they began to diverge. And what happens is the teacher, there's 12 disciples now, right? Each one of those disciples, when they were learning from the master, formed a little bit different impressions about certain core concepts in the teachings. This is not just to Christianity, don't get me wrong. This is with everything, with Judaism, with every esoteric spiritual or religious or mystical school. This is what happens. And then when the student is commissioned and now becomes the teacher, the student teaches his or her take on what he or she learned from the master. So as time goes on, as each generation passes the torch to the next, it mutates. Gurdjieff had a really good metaphor for this. I really like this. He said, well, I guess it's a metaphor. He said, it's the path, the course of religion, and I'm just paraphrasing now, the course of religion, or of any esoteric teaching, is as if one is not as if one shot an arrow and it went straight, as we see when we view shooting an arrow. It's as if when we shot the arrow, and a new teacher, and that arrow is the teaching, and the archer who fires it off is the teacher. Okay, after that arrow's out there a little ways, that teacher's not there anymore. He doesn't have control. He's already launched the arrow from the bow. And then a little bit of wind comes along and alters the course of the arrow. Maybe to the left or maybe to the right. Maybe up or down. But the path of that arrow is altered from its original intention. Intended path. And then another teacher, and this wind can be likened to, or I guess the teachers who receive the teaching and then teach it in their time, and then pass it on to the next generation. This is like the little puffs of wind that hit that arrow. And if that arrow goes on long enough and doesn't fall to the earth, which means that the religion or teaching just eventually runs out of energy, if it keeps going long enough, as in the case of the major world religions, then pretty soon, as Gurdjieff pointed out, what's being taught as the core concepts of the teaching no longer resembles what those core contexts of the teachings were originally. They have been changed over many generations of teacher. Now, this is commonly known, this is well known to the teachers who teach. It's known to me, it's known to my teachers, known to everybody who has studied or is involved in teaching mysticism. We know that. And so what one has to do is one has to institute certain safeguards against this from happening. One way to do that is to write down the core beliefs. And then get them reproduced as faithfully as possible, in the old days when the only way of reproducing writings was through scribes, then even this introduced a measure of error. Okay? And the way to prevent that is to, when these copies are made, is to have many parties compare the copies, letter by letter. This is what's done with Torah. When the Torah first began to be written down, well, when it was passed down orally, the teacher would teach a statement and say, da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da, repeat that back to me. And the student would repeat it back, da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da, and the teacher would say, no, I said, da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da, and you said, da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da, and that's wrong. Now say it, and keep saying it until you get it right. And the entire Torah was passed down in this manner. This is called oral transmission. And then when it was decided that the Torah would be put into writing, the Torah scrolls are written today from start to finish without error. Without error. What do I mean by that? What I mean is that if a person is hand copying a Torah scroll, which they still do today, the scribe, which is what a scribe does, begins writing the scroll out, letter for letter, looking at the original that he's or she is wanting to copy. And if at some point, and it doesn't matter if the scribe is on the next to the last word of Torah, and is rejoicing in his or her heart that after all of these months, or maybe years, of hand lettering and making a new copy of the Torah, if on the last word he makes an error in the way he or she forms the letter Beit or any other letter, they don't erase it and fix it. Instead, that scroll is destroyed, and they start over. That's how important it is to the Jews to be able to testify as to the authenticity, the integrity, and accuracy of the Torah that we have today. And that's why it is that the Jews can say with great certainty and pride that the Torah has been unchanging down through time because of these safety measures that were instituted. Okay. But that was not what was going on within the new Christian sect of Judaism. Okay, so as the 12 disciples went out, they each began to preach and teach 12 different versions of the teachings of Jesus of Nazareth. And then as a little bit more time, as the years and the decades went on, and a score of years went by, then there began to be, word came back from one group to another that there was some group over in the east that was teaching this or that, and that disagreed with what the group in the west was teaching. So disputes began to arise. The first recorded dispute is in two books in the New Testament, Acts and Galatians. And this dispute came about between the apostles Peter and James on one hand and Paul on the other. And the dispute was over how Jewish Gentiles who were being brought into the new sect had to be. And the one that was really important to James and Peter was the law that required any Jew, any person who professes to be a Jew, to show that in an outward manner, to have an outward symbol of the covenant between him or her and God. And that, of course, is the physical circumcision of the male phallus. And so Peter and James heard that Paul, who was teaching, they were teaching in Jerusalem, they heard that Paul, who was teaching the Gentiles, up in Antioch and in other places, and these were largely Greeks at that time. He was teaching the new religion to those people up there, and he was not requiring them as a requirement of joining the new sect called Christianity. And I don't know that it was actually called that at that time, but it was this new belief system. He wasn't requiring them to be circumcised, and yet he was, in essence, making them Jews. Now, you've got to remember that Christianity at that time was a new sect contained within Judaism. When it started out, they all believed themselves to be Jews, and they were. They were Jews. Jesus of Nazareth was a Jew. That's just a fact. Taking the four synoptic gospels as being true, then it is a fact that Jesus of Nazareth was a Jew. And that is a fact that I'm willing to bet there's a whole lot of Christians, especially fundamentalist Christians, out there who that's going to be big time news to them. In fact, they probably say, "You're full of crap. Jesus wasn't a Jew. He was a Christian." Revealing how deep some of their ignorance runs. He was a Jew by virtue of his birth and by virtue of his religion, both. And what he was doing was teaching a new take on Judaism. And in fact, the early Christian church, for about the first couple hundred years, or at least the first 100 years after the death of Jesus, it's recorded by historians, religious historians, that they thought that they would actually be able to change the direction of Judaism in general. That they were the new thing, the new form of Judaism. Okay, so these 12 apostles were first and foremost Jews. They were here to bring to everybody else, to especially the Jews, and that's what James and Peter were doing, is they were in Jerusalem teaching the Jews about this new type of Judaism. And then the other apostles were going to other places. They were going to Syria, they were going to North Africa, they were going to islands off the coast in the Mediterranean, to cities there and villages. And where was Paul? Paul was in Antioch at this time teaching the Greeks, who were, at the time, were still pagans. And so he was having to his hands full, just getting them to give up this belief system that had been their tradition and their culture for over 2,000 years. In fact, just a little aside here, to show you how difficult this was, it's recorded, and I don't remember if it's in, I think it might be in Hebrews. But anyway, it doesn't matter. It's in one of the New Testament books. Paul and one of his disciples had gone into a building where people discuss philosophy, where people meet to discuss philosophy, and where they discuss religious topics. And he'd gone in there, and he was teaching, and all of a sudden, one of the Greeks who heard what he was saying said, "Look, it's the gods come." What it was they had heard about the miracles that they had been performing, and when they because that word spread like wildfire through these communities when these apostles who had been commissioned to perform healings and even in some cases this recorded resurrections of the dead, well, this spread like wildfire through these communities. And when Paul and his disciple walked into this building that had all these people in it discussing religious and philosophical topics, and they saw him, one of them recognized him and said, "Look, it's the gods. The gods have come down to us. Fall on your knees." And they did. They fell on their knees and they started bowing and worshiping. And Paul was saying, "What's the matter with you people? We're men. We're not gods. Stop, stop." And they wouldn't stop. And so he goes running out, as it's recorded in the New Testament, rending his clothes with these Greeks chasing him and his disciple. So he had his hands full up there. So the last thing he wanted to do was tell them they were going to have to go through this painful circumcision in order to believe in this new religion he was teaching. So this controversy developed between Peter and James on the one hand in Jerusalem, and Paul on the other, who was in Antioch. And they actually had a meeting. Paul was told that he had to come down, and because remember, he wasn't one of the 12 disciples of Christ. He was converted later in about the year 60 CE, somewhere around that time. Remember, on the road to Damascus, he had a vision, and he was converted. Okay, so when James and Peter said, "You are not going to teach in the name of Jesus Christ anymore unless you come down here and we get this worked out," he did. He went down there, and there was a conference between them. And it was kind of a standoff, and the way it was left was that Paul more or less got his way as long as he only did it with the Gentiles. It was agreed, okay, the Gentiles aren't, that's a step too far, that's a bridge too far, they're not going to want to do this, so if we want to get to the Gentiles, we don't have to require them to do that. Well, so he was allowed to go back up to Antioch and preach to the Gentiles Christianity without them being circumcised. Now, look at the Christians today. A lot of them are circumcised, but they're not circumcised for religious purposes. They're circumcised for quote-unquote health purposes, which now the doctors all agree isn't necessary anyway. But the Gentile Christians were never circumcised. The Jewish Christians were circumcised because, first and foremost, they were Jews. So you see what I'm getting at here? There was a divergence in the view between Paul and his successors, and Peter and James, who were the two of the greatest of the disciples of Jesus of Nazareth, as to what Christianity was and what it meant. So there was this divergence in views that I've been talking about. Many theologians and religious scholars have marked this controversy, which has ultimately been resolved in Paul's favor. Even at the time it was resolved in Paul's favor, but it went beyond that, because when he won that, then it began to be more things that needed to be changed, okay, under the teachings of Paul and especially his successors. Okay, so many theologians and religious scholars mark this controversy as the core event that led to the ultimate split between two branches of the Christian sect. The one branch being the Pauline, referred to as Pauline, meaning pertaining to the teachings of Paul. The teachings of Paul, the Christian teachings of Paul, or another way of describing it is the Gentile Christian church, and the Petrine, or meaning ever pertaining to Peter, or the Jewish Christian church. There was an ultimate split in those two sides, those two factions. Now my teacher, my own teacher, Reb Yaakov Leib HaKohen, a great Kabbalist, and a PhD in, by the way, in comparative religions. So when he talks about this, I have to take what he says about this not with a grain of salt, as much of a grain of salt as just anybody out there. Okay? He says that this controversy led to Paul's and especially Paul's successors hijacking, that's the word he uses, hijacking of early Christianity. He says that Christianity started out as Judaism for the Gentiles. This is with respect now to the Pauline or Gentile form of Christianity, okay? It started out as a missionizing. That's what Paul was doing, was missionizing. He was missionizing the Gentiles. It was an attempt to get the Gentiles to throw off the yoke of their idolatry, the yoke of their worship of pagan gods that don't exist. except in the fevered minds of man, in imaginations. They're imaginary things. Pagan gods do not exist. We know that. Okay? That's a primitive form of religion. And so the Jews, who had an more advanced form of religion called monotheism, and what was paganism? There were many gods. Polytheism. Okay? Polytheism is what they practiced and believed in. So it was an attempt by a superior or more evolved form of religion to help those who were still mired in a more primitive type of religion. So the Christianity that Paul was commissioned, either however you want to look at what his source of commission was, either by the vision, by the Christ himself on the vision on Paul on the road to Damascus, which is okay with me to believe, or the commission that came out of the conference that he had in Jerusalem with Peter and James. To go back up and teach the Gentiles, you don't have to, it's okay, just as long as you don't mess with the Jews. Just teach the Gentiles. Okay? He was commissioned to do that. And what he was commissioned to do was to bring Judaism to the Gentiles. That's what his commission was. Whether it was by Jesus or whether it was by Peter and James. That was his commission. And by and large, my teacher believes, and I tend to believe too, that Paul did this. That Paul did this. Because we don't believe that all of the books, which are the letters, the epistles of Paul to the various communities, were all written by Paul. We believe that a number of them were attributed to Paul, but were written by one of his disciples. And of course what happened was the religion veered and was skewed a little more than it was before. And it was skewed very much so, just almost immediately by the teachings of his disciples, until finally it had nothing to do anymore with Judaism. As my teacher said, it was the hijacking of early Christianity, which started as Judaism for Gentiles, but it mutated immediately, almost immediately, into a form of paganism that seeks to supplant the Jews as the chosen people. Now, what am I talking about? How can I call Christianity a form of paganism? Because, folks, it believes in the Trinity. It believes there's not one God. It believes there's at least three, and maybe four gods. And right now you're saying, well, I know Christianity, and that's not right. You don't know what you're talking about. No, actually, I do. Because this concept of the Trinity, this idea that Jesus was God, and that's exactly what it means. And if you don't believe me, go back and review. Just Google. Go and Google. Start Googling. Try this on for size. Google Nicene Creed. And that will get you started. And what you will find out is that early Christianity was not at all on the same page about who Jesus was. And right now, some of you, your minds are being blown, right? He's the Son of God. He's God. Because we all know that God the Father is God the Son. Is God the Holy Ghost, the Holy Spirit? Well, no, that was a later development, folks. That wasn't the original Christianity at all. That came about in the 4th century, after 300 years of development and fractionating of and divergence of Christian theology. Okay? That's the subject of much, it was the subject of the status of who Jesus was and what this Holy Spirit was the subject of much controversy in the early church. Okay, but in any event, getting back to what my teacher said, he said it was this schism between Paul and between James and Peter on the other side that serves as the foundation for the hijacking of early Christianity, which started out as Judaism for Gentiles, but almost immediately was hijacked and veered off and became something entirely different. It mutated into a form of paganism in which there was three gods at least, and probably even a fourth, because they started blaming everything evil and everything bad on Satan. Satan, as they say it in the South of the United States. Actually, they say Satan all over the United States, and as far as I know, even in Europe. But that's not... This shows you how far away from Judaism it is. Satan is really Hasatan. Two words. The adversary. That's what it is. It's not a... Hasatan isn't the name, isn't the proper name of a figure. Either a person or a divinity or a semi-quasi-divinity. Hasatan is just two Hebrew words, which means the adversary. And it was used to refer to Samael, the angel Samael. Okay, but most Christians don't. They treat Satan as if Satan is another god, the evil god, which the good God is always fighting against. Okay, and vice versa. So when you get right down to it, if you examine the beliefs of Christianity, they are not strictly monotheistic. At their heart, despite their protestations, they are polytheistic. I'm sorry, that's the way it is. If you disagree, you're okay to disagree, because you don't have to agree with me to continue to attend these teachings. But you'll probably leave anyway, because you'll be so upset over hearing this that you'll become angry and leave. C'est la vie, as the French say. All right. So, as the next 200 years went by, and I'm talking about the time now from the death of Christ up until the 4th century of the Common Era, many different systems of beliefs and practices were reflected under the name or the banner of Christianity. There were groups of Christians who were called the Libertines, who believed that in order for you to have repentance, you couldn't repent of a sin that you hadn't lived. So you had to live every sin. You had to experience every sin in order to get true repentance. True redemption. Redemption. You could repent, but you didn't receive redemption unless you had literally lived out the sins. In other words, the sin of the mind and the heart wasn't truly something that you could get repentance for. You needed to had to live out every kind of sexual variation and every other kind of sin that you could think of, probably short of murder. But who knows, maybe even murder in secret. And there were the ascetics who taught the mortification of the body, who believed that the body was a source of evil. And so the body had to be punished in order to liberate the soul. And it just goes on and on. Let me check our time here. What have we got here? Already too long, 54 minutes almost. So I'm going to stop here, and today's Thursday. On next Monday, I'll continue right here where I left off, and I'm going to start talking about another variant of Christianity, the one that's the most important for our purposes, because it leads to the passage that I'm going to tell you about, the piece of scripture and teach from. And that variant of Christianity is called Christian Gnosticism. Okay, that's where I'm going to leave it for today. And of course, it's been recorded, and you'll be able to download it from the website sometime after about 3 hours from now. And I'll be rebroadcasting this in the same room here, but at 10 p.m. Eastern Time, 7 p.m. Pacific. You're welcome to come to that. In the meantime, we won't be meeting again in person until next Monday, same time as today, 7 p.m., 8 p.m., Eastern, and 5 p.m. Pacific. So, until that time, I ask that God bless you, make his face to shine upon you. May you make your face and your heart to be as a mirror that shines and reflects back the glory of God among all people. May you go from strength to strength. Be well. Zeigesund.